Well, this morning, I would invite you to turn to the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 10. We'll read there the first 18 verses of Hebrews chapter 10. It's found on page 1380, page 1380 in the Bibles that are available in the stand there. It just struck me, we were just singing together a song that is a Latin hymn from the 7th century, and we confess our, in the words of the Apostles' Creed, which we'll do this afternoon, we confess our faith together with the Church of All Ages, but now again, we come to the words that were written to a particular congregation, the Hebrews, and yet this is a Word of God that continues to live and have richness for us. As we consider God's Word together, and just a bit of background on the book of Hebrews is it's a book or a letter written to a congregation that was struggling with returning to the Old Testament sacrifices and ceremonies. They had become Christians in the first sense. They had heard the gospel proclaimed. They believed in Christ in some sense, and yet there were some among them who said, I don't know if I can handle not having signs and ceremonies, external things. I need something more. And so these people were returning back to the temple sacrifices in Jerusalem, or they were turning back to going to the synagogues and all the things. And the whole letter is saying, no, Christ is better. Christ has done it all. His one sacrifice has completely taken away all of the burdens, all of the sins. And so in that context, we read Hebrews chapter 10, again on page 1380. We'll read the first 18 verses, but especially focus on verses 1 through 10 this morning. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when Jesus came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word may add a rich blessing to it as we reflect on it together. A dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I wonder if any of you are familiar with the story of Oliver Twist, the novel Oliver Twist by Charles Dickens. One of the early scenes in the book that stands out is when this young boy named Oliver, he's an orphan, he has no parents, and he's still famished after a measly meal that he's eaten after a hard day of work. And so he returns to the food line and he says, please, sir, I want some more. And he's in this workhouse where the poor and the orphans would live in exchange for the work that they did. And these workhouses, as Dickens points out in his novel so well, were terrible places. They were brutal. They were really hard. The children basically had to live by a basic code. Work and live, don't work, and you won't be fed. You'll be beaten, or you'll be starved. And so for Oliver, in the story, the weariness and the hunger of that place drove him then to break the rules and to go for seconds of the food. And the story records that all he gets for it is a beating. How dare you come and ask for more? And then he gets sent away in virtual slavery until he ends up running away. The owners of the workhouse, they didn't want to hear a child asking for more food. They were providing the bare minimum in exchange for the work that these children were doing, and they didn't want any objections. They said, work in obedience, and we'll feed you with the pittance that the government expects us to. But disobey, and we'll toss you out to starve. You have to picture it. Every day, these children then were measured against the standards of the owners. Every day, they must pass the test. Every day they wake up, they must do what they're told and not be noticed because they failed in some way or another. It was a life of constant probation. There was no way they could bank up. I really worked hard on a bunch of days, so now I can slack on a few days. No, it was every day, constant probation. Always waiting for that other shoe to drop. Always caught in that tension that arises from being constantly monitored by an unyielding eye. And so life in these workhouses, as Dickens so vividly illustrates, was terrifying. Oliver and the others wanted to get away as far from that as possible. Then I ask you, what happens if we strip away his innocence? We know he's just a character in a novel. And in the novel, Dickens shows this main character to just be a poor child, caught up in a series of heartaches and hardships. But now let's move from this character in a novel to the vivid reality of life in a fallen and sinful world. Let's make this real. What's happening? Well, instead of a workhouse for orphans, life unfolds in a state of an unrelenting and steadfast demand for us to be obedient to the law of God or to receive the punishment for sin that we deserve. And like orphans, without our knowledge, the sin of Adam and Eve is already part of our DNA. We don't know our first parents like an orphan does, but we know that we share their sin. The burden of original sin looms large. We strive to do the things that the law demands of us, but we don't have the strength or the power to do it. We're stripped bare of any hope that we might have that we will succeed in meeting these demands, and then we are so tempted to give in to despair. You see, some try to flee. Some look at that despair. They say, this cannot be the only way. They try to flee. They turn to one religious pursuit or another to get away from these demands. Or some will try to then make a deal with the master. If I do more good than bad, will you give me life? Or some try to compare themselves to others. This is all too common in our circles. They compare themselves to others that are around them and think that by informing on others, by highlighting the sins of that other person, that they themselves will be let off. The legalistic snitch, if you will. But spiritual orphans are met with the words of Eliphaz in Job chapter 4. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, in his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth? Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die in that without wisdom? That's not good, is it? Romans 5 verse 18 paints the same picture. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. And in the Oliver Twist story that I mentioned, there for him, his disobedience to his rulers ended up with him being sent away to another awful environment. But in the real story of life, the broader story of life after the fall, the disobedience of mankind against the righteous requirements of God results in the entire human race being cast out with a sentence of judgment ringing in our collective ears, guilty of condemnation, never to appear before God, and never to receive the love of God again? Beloved, we know that there's more to the story. We know there's more to the story than disobedience that results in expulsion and condemnation. And you're here this morning to hear this part of the story, but also the surprising twist in the tale, that good news in the midst of darkness. That the Lord in grace promises to give salvation to his people so that they would not fear condemnation, but instead share in the grace and love of God. As Hebrews 10 verse 19 summarizes so beautifully, therefore, brothers, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's saying, orphans, listen up. You're welcome in the home of the Master. That disobedience and past sins are sprinkled clean. That standard of obedience is no longer hanging over you. You're in. You're an orphan who's been welcomed into the home of the Master. And the whole Scriptures are saying that we must then enter and live in confidence that this is our internal inheritance. And this morning we're going to unpack the material that makes up the therefore in verse 19. In verse 19, it says, therefore, brethren. Well, we answer the question then, well, what's the therefore there for? Why is that there? Well, it's signaling that everything in the first 18 verses is being drawn on in order to explain how we are able to enter into the presence of God without fear and in total perfection and purity. And I'd say that's something we all want to know and to be reminded of, right? So these opening verses of Hebrews 10, they speak to us with authority to declare that the obedience of Christ, His obedience signaled in Psalm 40 by David as a type of Christ, results in the end of the sacrificial system so that we would be sanctified by His sacrifice once for all. And two major points come out of our text this morning that show us how this purifying occurs. The first four verses are going to give us a description of, in a sense, that workhouse of the system of debtors with its requirements of continual sacrifice. Those are the first four verses. And then the second is the next five verses, which reinforce the power of true obedience, of Christ's true obedience. So how is it that you know that you don't face condemnation for sin any longer as a believer in Christ? Well, it's first to understand what the old system of sacrifices meant. And then second, to understand what the perfect obedience of Christ has really accomplished. So first, let's look at verses 1 to 4 in the system of debtors. What does that mean? Why do we call it a system of debtors? Well, the law given at Sinai, with all of its codes and regulations for the people, was given to a people that was gathered before God, but simultaneously, they had a real problem. The Israelites were sinners. They were really good at sinning. Well, their leader was up on the mountain meeting with God at the end of the reading of the law. We read how he was up there in cloud and fire and power and glory. And what are they doing? They're sinning. They're making an idol. They're taking all these things to themselves. And these aren't just the bad apples in the bunch, but it was all of them. And God brings to these debtors, these sinners, he brings them a package of laws at Sinai. Moral, civil, and ceremonial laws. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, stated with clarity how they were to live towards God and their neighbor. Unpacking what it is to love God and love their neighbor in the Ten Commandments and in the more of the details of how to actually serve one another. That was the moral law. And then we also know there was the civil laws. Those that told how the nation of Israel was to govern and rule itself as they prepared for the Messiah. And then the ceremonial laws that explain how they would worship God and be assured of their forgiveness of their sins. And as we discover when we read the books of Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, there's an astounding amount of detail in this legislation of God. God gave them a lot of things to keep. And it's not hard to see why devout Israelites began to see the law as the pinnacle, the perfect expression of the greatness of God. There's prayers of rabbis, of the Jewish people, that would say, Lord, thank you for giving us your law and no one else. They saw it as the expression, the very identity of who they were. All of these laws, these codes. And that's why so many in the early church, as I mentioned at the intro, they were so troubled by the idea that the ceremony on the civil law was now done with, that it was set aside. It's expired, as it says in earlier part of Hebrews, that it's abrogated, set aside. And they were troubled because this is all we've known and you want us to just set it aside. And so they would come to the Christian churches, they would sit there, and they had that hankering, that knowledge, that am I really allowed to be doing this? Am I really allowed to be setting aside these sacrifices? Because for all my growing up years, that's what I went to, that's what I turned to. It's a challenge that many have in other religions where there's real explicit things. If you do these things, pray this number of times. The challenge comes in when someone converts from that and still they're wondering, maybe I still should. Maybe I got to keep that going. And the Christian gospel is saying, no, those things are all completed. There's no need for sacrifice. There's no need for ritual prayers or things like that, because none of those things are earning you anything more. Hebrews 10 verse 1 picks this up. It says, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. We can think about it this way. Well, when you're out for a walk and it's just before sunset and you're in an open space, your shadow is going to stretch out way in front of you. If you're standing at an intersection, it'll probably be halfway down the block if it's right at the end of the day. I always thought this was one of the coolest things is you can see your shadow. You lift your foot and the shadow lifts its own foot way in the distance. And now add a second person. You're standing on the street and then you look down at your feet and then a shadow crosses your path. And first you have the head and then the neck and then the arms. And then you got the body. And when you see those two legs and even shoes, you better look up because that person might run into you. The whole time that you stood there, as that shadow was moving up towards you, the true form, the body of the person casting the shadow, was getting closer to you. But it was not, that shadow was not itself the true thing, right? We understand that. We understand that you don't go and try to give a bear hug to a shadow. It doesn't do anything. We wait for the person to arrive. Because until that person touches you, you're just still in the shadow. Well, let's apply this shadow idea to our text then. Galatians 3 verse 19 says that Moses received the law at Sinai because of sin until the offspring should come, until the true form casting the shadow should come to whom the promise has been made. The Israelites are looking at the ground and they're seeing the shadow as it passed before them, coming closer to them. And Paul goes on in Galatians 3 to describe it this way. He says, before faith came, we were held captive. We were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We're no longer in the shadow. The law is the shadow. The law is the guardian. The law is the taskmaster holding the people of God in this tight grip until, as Paul says, the coming faith would be revealed. And that's what we call this morning the system for debtors. That the Israelites had a personal debt that they had to pay for sin. That needed to be paid. And God said, bring sin offerings and sacrifices to make atonement for your sins. That's how I'll show you that I will redeem your life from destruction and wash away your sins. But so many lost the point. They failed to see that the law is a shadow of the good things because it can never, as Hebrews is saying, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect for those who draw near. It's like a bear hug from a shadow doesn't really do anything. I've tried, I know this to be true. So too, the continual offerings of sacrifices were not themselves making the people clean. Do you want proof? Look at verse 2. If the sacrifices really did cleanse, he's saying there would be no need for them to happen over and over again. And then verse 3. In these sacrifices, there's a reminder. Notice, we might expect it to say removal. Removal of sins. No, but it says reminder of sins. Sacrifice is a reminder of sin every year. And so it kind of turned aside the person who said, well, I went to the temple, I made my offering, and now I'm clean. Hebrews is saying you're wrong. You just got reminded of your sins. When the David would go to the temple, he would be reminded of his sins in the giving of that offering. And like a bear hug from a shadow instead of the real person, the offering of blood of bulls and goats was not itself able to remove sin. Verse 4. It couldn't do it. And the law of Moses then, which marked out the Israelites from that day until the sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary, was always pointing forward. In the same way that I know someone is getting closer to me on the sidewalk when I see a shadow bumping up against me. And Christ casts this long shadow in the Old Testament. In our Heidelberg Catechism, we teach that the gospel was published, that it was made known in the sacrifices and ceremonies of Moses. And the only way for that to make sense, if the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, if it only serves as a further reminder of death, And the only way that that makes sense is if Christ really was going to fulfill all that the law required of him. This is a cardinal point of our Christian confession, that Christ fulfilled all that the law required of him for us. The law of Moses required bulls and goats to be unblemished. They couldn't have any blemishes. This is God's way of instructing them of the absolute demand for purity and holiness. And then we see Christ, unblemished, unstained, unsinning. The law of Moses required that these animals be the firstborn of their mothers. And God even vividly killed the firstborn of Egypt to further demonstrate that requirement. And then Christ is the firstborn of a virgin. If the law of Moses requiring that sacrifices be made for all members of a household, and that they be made for sins of action and inaction, things that should have been done that weren't, as well as actions that were done that shouldn't have been. And that was what the law that the Israelites lived under for centuries required of them. It was seeing that it was a shadow of the good things to come. It was a system set up for debtors who knew that they needed to make a payment on the debt that they owed. It was a holding period in which the key factor was faith, that God would make the debt go away in a way that they could not. And every sacrifice that they brought reminded them of the sins that they committed. If you were to go to the bankruptcy law courts in Toronto, if you went downtown, and you'd see a lot of people there with massive debts hanging over them, waiting for some action of some judge in the bankruptcy court to remove that debt from them. That's the Mosaic system. It's a system for debtors waiting for forgiveness. Then look at verse 5. Consequently, as a result, after all these things, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And here God in Christ addressed the congregation directly through the Old Testament's own critique of its sacrifices. And boys and girls, if you look in your Bibles at the footnotes, you probably note that it's a quotation from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. One of the challenges that comes up is that nowhere in the Gospels do we read of Jesus actually quoting this psalm to his disciples. But then it raises the question, does this psalm of David apply to Jesus in the way that the author to the Hebrews says it does? I mean, the simple answer is yes. Clearly, this is inspired interpretation of Psalm 40, which the Spirit placed upon his servant authoring the epistles of the Hebrews. But you have to think about it in a deeper way. The author to the Hebrews is writing this letter, really in many ways a sermon to this early church. He knows his scriptures. He considers Psalm 40 and it clicks. He understands sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. That was not something that was true in the life of David. David himself was a man who needed the body of another to take away his sin. David himself could not have these sacrifices and offerings take away his sin. He needed the sacrifice of another. And so it was pointing forward. Psalm 40 begins to be fulfilled from the very moment that Christ was born as a child, born of a virgin, living among men. He didn't just show up as a 30-year-old, sort of, you know, show up at the cross, say, I'm here to do the sacrifice, and then go. Christ came as a child, that he might live as we have to live, that he might endure as we have to endure, but that he might do it in perfect obedience, in pure humility and tender kindness, total obedience. And that what is for us to see what the true religious heart is that clings to this Christ in his total obedience. And the whole psalm then revolves around God's power to act in the world and save those who call out to him in faith. And it's not because of their sacrifices, but because of the body you've prepared. And so Jesus takes this up. And he says, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, in verse 8. And when is that said? It said when Christ came into the world. And it's the most beautiful thing. It shows us how everything centers upon what Christ has come to do. And then we ask ourselves, well, with what purpose? Well, verse 9, behold, I have come to do your will. Here's the better sacrifice, the better offering, the offering for sins. David first wrote words that Jesus later fulfilled. He said, "Then I said, behold, I've come in the scroll of the book. It's written of me. I delight to do your will. Oh, my God, your law is within my heart." As we know and must believe with wholehearted conviction alone, Christ alone was fully competent and able to do God's will. He took these words of Psalm 40 with him in all things he endured and went through, that will to obey the law, not to set it aside, but to fulfill it. And to delight to do God's will is the very thing that your salvation from sins and restoration of the Father rests on. You must receive the perfect obedience, the satisfactory righteousness of your Savior in order to be acquitted before the throne of God. You must have his merits given to you. When Christ came into the world in his incarnation, he set about to do the will of God to bring about the salvation of his people. And that's where we have to see that there's this integral link between the sacrifices of his body, which is prepared for him by the Father, that sacrifice, and that life of perfect obedience that he lived. He was not only obedient on the cross, but throughout the whole of his life. In theological terms, we call this the active and the passive obedience of Christ. His active obedience was his coming to do the will of God as it's written of him in the scroll of the book, to use Psalm 40's language. His active obedience included his being tested by Satan in the wilderness, withstanding the very same temptations and tricks that the devil had so successfully used to entrap Adam and Eve. And Jesus' active obedience included his being tried in the Garden of Gethsemane by the abandonment of the disciples and the mockery and abuse of the crowds and the religious leaders. He satisfied all the demands of the system for debtors. We ever think about that enough? He was born and lived under the law of Moses so that every step he took, every action he went through was measured under that exacting requirement of that legal code. In the same expectation of a perfectly obedient sacrificial victim, the sacrifices we're pointing to, it's also seen in the shadow of Abraham's action to bring Isaac, his only son, to the altar. The way that Genesis portrays Isaac, even, as an example of this, is that Isaac is presented in the text as having done no wrong. He's a blameless child. And our understanding of sin knows that even a child is born in sin. But the way that the text says, there's nothing wrong with Isaac. He's brought there to that altar on Mount Moriah. And then, at the very final moment, he's spared because Isaac is foreshadowing. We're being taught, look forward. I'm sending a new Isaac. I'm sending a new son. The Christ, the pure and obedient one, doing the will of his Father. That he would be laid on the cross, offered up as a sin offering, that even Isaac was spared then. Because Jesus alone could satisfy the demands of justice and open the way for a new community to have a life in his blood. And so we have to see that in Christ, the shadow is replaced by the reality that the good one has come. And the things that were incomplete in the shadows are now made complete in the obedience and sacrifice of the Savior. And that he, knowing God's will, did all that was required. That has to be a part of your confidence and your confession of what Christ did. And by that will, verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You know how I need to hear that? How you and I must embrace that blessed truth in faith. Not searching around for ways that we might do all these things perfectly in obedience to God's will, for that will fail you. As Galatians 3 says, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Paul in Galatians 3 goes on, it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Once more, Paul continues this contrast between the law, which can only reveal sin, remind of sin, and not make perfect. That shadow, which is a reminder of sins every year, he tells us what this is about. Galatians 3, verse 12, the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. But, verse 13, he goes on, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You see, verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 10 says we've been sanctified through that offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Because of your sin, you were corrupted from the moment of your conception. But in Christ, that's no longer your debt to pay. The cleansing yourself is no longer required, for He's done it in your place and for you. His righteousness is your righteousness. We talk about this as the doctrine of justification, that it is just as if I had never sinned nor committed any sin and kept the law of God perfectly to do His will. Christ takes away our sin and He gives us His righteousness, His obedience. And the blessed proclamation of the gospel truth is this, that that is yours by faith. In faith, believing in Christ, the life you live is no longer defined by the debt you owed, because that thing's been paid. As John Wesley so wonderfully writes in a hymn he wrote to marvel at the truth of our justification in Christ, he says, "No condemnation now I dread." Verse Hebrews says, "By a single offering, He's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." That's you, beloved. That's you receiving these benefits with an open hand, a believing heart, clinging to that even when you feel like an orphan, alienated from everything because of your sin and the bondage to wickedness that you must endure. All through that, no matter what you are struggling with, you can rest in Christ's finished sacrifice for your sins and His blessed gift of holy obedience to you. His body for you. His righteousness for you, leading to new life, leading to a new heart, and placing the words of David, the psalmist of long ago, before you, as you see that Christ came to do the will of the Father, who sent Him so that we too might walk in this newness of life. Psalm 40 was the expectation, the promise that David had, all of the Old Testament saints, but also is the one that we see fulfilled. And what does this do? What doesn't fuel laziness or complacency in our lives, dear ones? Rather, it fuels a godly desire to do God's will, to see God sanctifying and transforming us slowly, day by day, in all circumstances. We don't work each day just to receive some reward. A reward is already given to us, and so as a consequence, we live in gratitude. We rest, we receive the grace you need for today in the knowledge that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. There's no debt. There's no condemnation. You are free. Rejoice and praise God, beloved. Because by the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hallelujah. Amen.